Good morning. Amblyopia. Anyone know what is amblyopia? It is an eye condition that is more commonly known as lazy eye. This condition is known as lazy eye, the singular eye, because it mostly always affects one single eye. Now, a simple test could probably help you to identify if you have this condition. That is to bring your two forefingers together in front of your eyes like this. Now, if you cannot do this, that means that you might have a deficiency in depth perception, which is a symptom of amblyopia. This is by no means a foolproof test. So if you cannot do this and suspect that you might have this condition, please consult an optometrist. Now, the reason for this deficiency in depth perception is that the lazy eye is not doing its job to provide the brain with a proper vision. As such, the brain is only receiving proper vision from one eye. Now, for us to have a visual perception of depth, our brain needs to process the vision from both eyes. So for people who are suffering from lazy eye, depth perception is a difficulty caused by the inability of the affected eye to do its work. Now, treatment for this condition is usually by therapy to train the affected eye to work. This is done either with an eye patch to totally block out the good eye or by eye drops to blur its vision, thus forcing the lazy eye to work. Now, this therapy is generally only effective in young children, because when amblyopia is left untreated, the affected eye would develop more serious impairment due to prolonged lack of use. It is effectively wasting away. Amblyopia would affect many things that we do normally, things like driving and playing ball games, because of the inability to gauge distance and to gauge the speed of things that are coming or moving away from that affected person. Now, before you think that I have brought up the wrong notes for the sermon, let me say the reason why I talked about amblyopia. That is to illustrate to you how one member of the body that does not do his work properly can affect the whole body, even if it's a seemingly redundant member. We have a pair of eyes. One eye doesn't work, we have the other one. But from this lazy eye condition, we know that the failure of one eye would not allow our visual system to do its work properly. We know the job and responsibilities of each member of our physical body. But do we know our job and responsibilities as a member of the body of Christ? Now, in our passage today, Paul was exhorting the Roman Christians on how to behave as a member of the body of Christ. Let us examine this passage and learn what Paul has taught about the responsibilities of a member of the body of Christ. Now, starting from verse 3, Paul said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In this verse, Paul is talking about the type of personality that a member of the body of Christ ought to have. Paul told them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Why do you think that is the case? Were they thinking too highly of themselves, or were they in danger of doing that? What do you think is the root cause of thinking too highly of oneself? Yes. It is pride. The Romans during that time were a proud people, and they have all the right reasons to be proud. Their country was the leading superpower of that era. At the time when Paul wrote this epistle, much of the present-day Middle East and Europe were under the rule of the Roman Empire, and there was a relative peace in that empire. This peace was later referred to as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It began at the reign of Caesar Augustus in 27 BC and lasted for more than 200 years. Roman citizenship during that time comes with privileges and rights that non-citizens do not have. They have the right to vote, they have the right to hold office in their government, the right to join the Roman legions, the right to own properties, the right to have a legal marriage, the right to have their children recognized as legal Roman citizens, the right to have a legal trial, and the right to appeal to a court decision. We read about this right to appeal in Acts chapter 25, verses 7 to 12, where Paul used his Roman citizenship to refuse to be tried in Jerusalem and appeal for trial before Caesar in Rome. Now, all these privileges and rights do not seem like much in our eyes in this present day. But at that time, they were a source of pride for the Roman citizens. These privileges allowed the Roman citizens to gain an advantage in their daily transactions with non-Roman citizens. As such, they prospered materially, and they are generally very well off. This advantage is so good that non-citizens would be willing to spend 25 years and join the Roman auxiliary military service as a pathway to gain Roman citizenship. Putting it into context in our present-day Australia, if Australian citizenship can only be granted if you join the army for 25 years, would you be willing to join the army for that? I doubt any one of us would be willing to go through that hassle for Australian citizenship, because it really doesn't benefit us that much unless patriotism comes into play. For the people in ancient Rome, it is not about patriotism. According to an article in the National Geographic magazine, Roman citizenship is the pathway to power and wealth, prized by those who have it and coveted by those who don't. So you see, the Romans were proud of the achievements of their country, and their focus was on gaining power and wealth. Not unlike our present-day culture, isn't it? Our present-day culture, we too focus our attention on power and wealth. Some of us may find ourselves being proud of our intellect, our achievements at the workplace, or our fame in the industry that we work in. This comes down to our sense of self-worth. We want to think highly of ourselves to make ourselves feel better. We want to believe that we are good at something, that we are better than the average person. A few years ago, a research team from the University of Leuven in Belgium, they found that most people would prefer to see themselves as better than the average person. This is a mathematical impossibility. Because in order for the group to be called average, it contained the most people. We need to acknowledge that most of us are average, not any better than the person next to us. There is no reason for us to feel that we are not as bad as the next person, that we are better than the next person. No reason at all. When we are placed in front of God, this sense of pride means nothing, because we are all sinners. Just because we might have done something that we can be proud of in human terms does not mean anything before God. As the second part of James chapter 4, verse 6 reads, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud. Yes, you can be happy with your achievements in life, but remember to be humble, because this ability of yours is not yours. It was given to you by God. We need to give glory where glory belongs and not to hog it. We need to think of ourselves in humility. Which brings us to the next part of Paul's instruction, which tells us to think soberly. Other Bible translations translated the phrase to think sensibly or to think with sober judgment. He wants us to think of ourselves, of our abilities, with sensible and sober judgment. To be honest with ourselves. In order not to overestimate ourselves, we need to judge ourselves as critically as we judge others. We need to measure ourselves with the same yardstick that we use to measure others. Now, we generally give ourselves more leeway than others. So we need to be fair. Measure ourselves as critically as we measure others. It is actually a very simple instruction. Yet, it is not an easy one for us to do. What is required for us to assess ourselves fairly? To determine our own strengths and weaknesses. We have to bear in mind that it is not a measure of our likes and dislikes. It is a measure of our strengths and weaknesses. Now, when we are trying to assess ourselves, we have the tendency to sway to extremes or to put our bias into the assessments. It is not easy for us to find a middle ground where we can balance things out. Not to think too highly of ourselves, we may end up thinking too lowly of ourselves. We need to examine ourselves with humility and fairness to see how others see us. Thinking of ourselves with humility does not mean to look down on ourselves. Even though it's not explicitly stated in the text, it does not mean that we should think too lowly of ourselves. To the extent that we see ourselves as useless and incapable of anything, that is not humility. That is not thinking sensibly or soberly. When we look down on ourselves, we make light of the gifts that God had given to us. We may start to think that some of the gifts or abilities that God had endowed us with are not worthwhile or that they are useless. We might see some abilities as better. For example, a charismatic preacher who is able to wow the congregation with his wonderful public speaking ability. Or a Bible scholar who is able to gain wonderful insights into God's Word and write volumes of books for Bible students to study. Now, obviously, these are wonderful gifts, but don't go thinking that just because God did not give us these gifts, that we are insignificant and we are not capable of glorifying Him. Never think that, because even if you might not be as significant as you want to be, you are still significant. God, in His wonderful providence, had always used the weak and seemingly untalented people for His glory. Take, for example, Joseph, the youngest of the family of 12 sons. His pride and immaturity caused him to be sold off by his brothers to slave traders. Now, what gifts do you think he was using when he was a slave in Potiphar's house? The gift of sweeping the floor? Pouring a cup of tea, or the gift of running very fast? God molded him during this time that he spent as a slave and prisoner, when he was lowly and insignificant, to prepare him to become the second most powerful person in Egypt. What about David, the youngest of 8 sons of Jesse? I don't think his ambition was to become the king of Israel. Growing up, his chief talent would be a shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. It is not the most interesting job by any stretch of our imagination. Standing around all day, watching sheep, eating, sleeping, and doing whatever sheep do. He's probably using his time playing on his harp and singing to the sheep. Not the most exciting talent, is it? But we know how God used him and made him the king of Israel. What Joseph and David had was a heart of faith and dedication to God, using whatever gifts God had given to them to serve God and to serve the people around them to the best of their abilities. They did not claim that the gifts God had given to them were useless and not beneficial, thus refusing to use them. They use their gifts to the best of their ability in whatever situation God placed them in, continuing to serve God faithfully. So we need to think of ourselves humbly and not to think of ourselves too lowly of ourselves. Now at the end of verse 3, Paul instructed the Roman citizens on how to think soberly. He said, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What he meant was that we must assess ourselves based on the faith that God had given to each of us. God had given to each of us a different amount of faith, and we are supposed to use this faith as a gauge to assess our abilities. Now, the reason why this is the most effective way to assess ourselves is because the faith was given by God. It is not our own. Now, we humans pride ourselves with things of our own, things that we can gain by our own abilities. But when we view our faith and abilities as given by God, it should cease to incite in us this sense of pride, because they no longer originate from us. This sense of pride should then change to become a sense of gratitude to God for the blessings that he had given to us. A person who views God as the source of all blessings and gifts would truly be a humble person. He would no longer boast of his own abilities, but will be boasting of God's goodness. When we assess ourselves with faith, we no longer judge ourselves based on our talents, our jobs, our wealth, or our achievements, but we judge ourselves based on our dependence on God. If you imagine yourself as the servant in the parable of the talents who received that single talent, you should be doing what the servants who received the 5 and 2 talents did. That is to use that single talent, because that talent is not yours. Even if that talent goes out and does not get the returns that you would hope for, it is all right, because that talent was used and exercised in the Lord's name. So when God gives you an ability, use it, even if it's not a glamorous ability and may not get you acknowledgement or recognition from men. It needs to be used for the glory of the one who gave it to you, because that's the reason why the ability was given in the first place. So a member of the body of Christ needs to be humble and needs to faithfully use the gift that God had blessed him with. Paul then goes on to describe in verses 4 and 5 the member of the body of Christ. He wrote, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Each member in the body is unique. We are all different. All members have not the same office," meant that we each have our different responsibilities and jobs to contribute to the welfare of the body of Christ. Now, if you examine your own body, you will realize that every single member of your body is unique and different. They also have different jobs and responsibilities and functions. Even those parts that look like they are identical, like your hands, they are not identical. They are the opposite of one another. So, even though we are all one body in Christ, we are different and individual beings. Though, like our body parts, the parts that work similar functions tend to be grouped together, it is easy for us to group ourselves together with people who are similar to us. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but we must be wary not to deal exclusively with people that are similar to us and ignore the others. Even though we are individuals, we are still members connected as one body. Now, what this means is that we need to recognize that we are different, that we have differences in opinions and personalities, but we have one thing in common, and that is our head is Christ. we need to always remember that even though we are individuals, we are united together as a body under the headship of Christ. Because of that, we need to do our part as members to promote the welfare of the body. Each of us, being individuals with different responsibilities and gifts, are to exercise our God-given gifts for the advancement of this body that we belong to. Just as our legs and eyes work differently but harmoniously for the advancement of our physical body, we too need to work in harmony with one another, with members of the body of Christ, so that the body can grow and advance together. How? How do we work as a body of Christ with so many differences? Have you ever met anyone whom you find it totally impossible to work with? Yes? It could be a conflict of different personalities. It could be a conflict of personal interests. How do you resolve this problem? In your workplace, you might find ways and means not to be in the same team as this person, so that there would not be any conflict. But what about in church? Do you do the same? In the church, we are all members of the body of Christ, members one of another. We can't say that because I can't work with that person, I will have nothing to do with him. That's not how a body works. And that is definitely not what Christ had taught us. He commanded us to love one another. How can we love a person if we have nothing to do with him? The key to working with people that we cannot get along with is what we learned earlier. Humility. Humbly accept that you have differences. Communicate and see things from the other person's perspective. Now, with different perspective from others, you will then be able to broaden your own perspective. Let's face it. Even members of our physical bodies have differences, have different perspectives. We have talked about our visual system. In order for us to perceive that, our eyes have to see things from two different angles. Our brain takes these two images, merge them, and gives us a new image that has a sense of depth. Without these two visions from two different angles, we will only have one-dimensional picture with no depth. So be humble, accept your differences, communicate with one another, and broaden your own perspective so that you can contribute more effectively to the welfare of the body. As individual members of the body of Christ, it is our responsibility and obligation to contribute to the welfare of the body. But how often do we find that there are members who refuse to contribute, who refuse to do their part? These members are quietly being nourished by the body, benefiting from the efforts of the other members who are contributing to the welfare. They are like the eye with amblyopia, the lazy eye, not working as it should, disrupting the work of the visual system, affecting the welfare of the entire body. Now, they are not like parasites that clings to the body and siphon off a little bit of nourishment from the body, but not really affecting the body as a whole. Parasites are not members of the body. They can be removed from the body without affecting it as a whole because they serve no purpose and do not function as a member of the body. Each member of our body have their own responsibilities and jobs. If you remove a member of the body, the function of the body will be affected. God made our physical bodies the way it is, all members working harmoniously together and complementing each other to keep our body in working order. If any one member of this body is removed, we will miss it. And the rest of the body will have to compensate for it. Now, obviously, there are members that are so important and critical that without which the body would not survive. There are members that are not as critical, and other members of the body are able to compensate for them. Now, using myself as an example, it is obvious with this light shining on my head that I do not have a lot of hair. It may seem not much use for hair, but other than for decoration. But do you know that in summer, if I need to spend any time out in the sun, I need to cover my head? If not, I will get a sunburn on my scalp. Now, something as insignificant as hair has its use. Some members of the body of Christ, need to be able to contribute to the body's welfare by fulfilling their responsibilities. No member should behave like a parasite and not contribute to the body. Because if the body suffers, each and every member suffers with it, including the member that is not working. A parasite is not part of the body. It can just go find another body to leech on. But a member of the body cannot do that. A member cannot leave the body and survive on its own. So each member that does not fulfill his responsibility, in order for the body to keep functioning, other members need to step up and fill the gap left by the non-working member. This means that these members not only had to fulfill their own responsibilities, they had to take up new roles that they may not be made for. Thus, these members could very well end up overworking and suffer from physical and mental exhaustion. You might have heard of the principle called the Pareto principle, commonly known as the 80-20 rule. When it's applied to manpower and work done, it equates to 80% of the work done by 20% of the people. As a body of Christ, is this what it should be? Should 20% of the members be doing 80% of the work? Ideally, in any organization, you would not want this to happen, right? You would want 100% of the people doing 100% of the work. Each one doing their portion, the work divided out to the people that is most suitable for each job so that the organization works efficiently and effectively. Now, if you want that for a secular organization, what about this body of Christ that we belong to? Wouldn't we wish for all members of the body of Christ to contribute effectively with their God-given abilities to do the work that God had ordained for us? That is to grow and to further God's kingdom, so that more can be brought into this same body of Christ. Now, if you look at the 20% who are doing 80% of the work, you can imagine how much work that is. Simple maths would tell you that each of these 20% would be doing about 4% of the work, compared to an ideal situation of 1%. Now, it's not a simple increase of 1 to 4%. It is an increase of 400 percentage points. A fourfold increase of workload. Each of these 20% would be doing the work meant for four people. Can you imagine yourself doing four times the work that you are currently doing at your workplace? It would not be hard to imagine that you would be overworked and burned out in no time at all. This is the reality of the present day church. The body of Christ. There are members working very hard, and there are those who are not doing their part, causing other members to be overworked and discouraged. Are we going to allow this to happen in our church? Now, we can imagine our church as the smaller version of the body of Christ, and the church as a body, as a member of the universal body of Christ. Now, if we as members of this church cannot work together for the good and welfare of this church, how are we able to contribute to the universal body of Christ? We must not allow members to be overworked. We must pick up our own responsibilities and contribute to the welfare of this church, your church, so that we as a church can then contribute to the universal body of Christ. Now, this brings us to verses 6 to 8 of today's passage. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now this tells us that God, by his grace, has given to us different abilities to contribute to the body of Christ. This reinforces the teaching of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. That God gives to each of us differing gifts and differing number of gifts. The main point of that parable was that we need to use the gifts that God had given to us. We need to practice them, exercise them, and develop them. Now, we do not want the Lord to return and find us misusing or not using the gifts that he had given to us. This is important, which is why Paul in this epistle reinforces the teaching of Jesus and exhorted the Roman Christians to exercise the gifts that God had given to them. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on the ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now the way that Paul listed his gifts also included his exhortation to those who had received those gifts. If your gift is prophecy, prophesy. If it's ministering, then minister. If it's teaching, teach. It is clear that he meant for us to use the gifts. To use it, practice it, so that the gifts that God had given to us can be developed and improved. This is the same with any skills that you want to develop. You need to practice it, so that it improves with each use. Remember, the gifts that God had given to us is for us to use to glorify him. They are not for us to keep hidden, neither are they for us to use for selfish purpose. Use them for the welfare of the body of Christ, so that Christ is glorified. The different gifts that Paul had listed in this passage shows us that what is required for the furtherance of God's kingdom on earth. Now, this list seems to show us the various positions in church that you can serve in, but it is by no means exhaustive. The gift of prophecy here is not to be confused with the predicting of future events. It is the gift of declaring God's will and purpose. It is effectively the function of a preacher of God's word. The next one is the gift of ministry. The word translated to ministry is the Greek word diakonia, which most of us should be familiar with. It is the word that deacon is derived from and is usually translated as service. So the gift of ministry here is referring to the gift of service. The ability to serve others is a gift, not the receiving of gifts. Though many of us here would rather be served than to serve, but spending time serving others, members of, is a service to God. The next gift is the gift of teaching. It is the ability to explain the message of Christ. Our Sunday school has always needed for more members with this gift. Teaching our children the truth of the gospel is essential for the growth of the church. Similar to how our physical bodies replenishes dead cells, the members of the body of Christ also needs replenishment. When the older generation retires from their service, their responsibilities needs to be passed down to the younger generation. So teaching the young is essential for this rejuvenation of the body. Many churches in Australia has gone the way of the dinosaurs. We cannot allow this trend to continue. So we need to train up our young ones so that when they grow up, they can continue the good fight and carry the torch for God. So if you have this gift, teach. Even if you don't have the gift, pray and ask God for it. You might find that it is a hidden gift that God had already planted in you and you have not practiced it yet. So I encourage you to contact our Sunday School Superintendent Deacon John to find out how you can serve in this ministry. Continuing on with the list, we have the gift of exhortation. It is a gift to give encouragement. For the Asians, we have this tendency to look at things negatively. There is a joke about parents who look at their children's results and say, oh, an A, great. That's an average. B, oh, that's below average. C, you can't have dinner. D, don't come home. F, it's time to find a new family. It is a joke, but it brings out how encouraging we can be as fallen people. We need to practice and develop this gift of exhortation, the gift to encourage rather than developing the gift of putting down. The next gift is the gift of giving. It is unlikely to be a gift that many would be asking God for. We have this tendency to ask for gifts that benefit us, not others. But Scripture in Psalm 41 verse 1 tells us, blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Old Testament laws also teach us to give generously to those brethren who are in need. So giving is important for the body of Christ, members of the body helping one another. So let us embrace this gift of giving and not treat it as a second-class gift. Coming to the last two gifts listed, we have the gift of ruling, which is effectively the gift of leadership. One of the many challenges of churches these days is having the right leaders. Not just looking for the right pastor, we are also having problems finding people to lead in ministry groups. Many have this idea of, I'll just be a worker and let somebody else take the lead. There are fewer and fewer people who have this sense of service and be willing to step up to take up leadership positions. In many cases, unworthiness is cited as the reason, when in reality, it is unwillingness. He that ruleth with diligence. The Greek word that translates to diligence here also have the sense of meaning of to say eagerness, to do one's best. Let us not shy away from leadership position when asked. Pray to God, ask Him to equip you with this gift, and do your best while leaving the results to God. The last gift on the list is that of mercy. These are acts of charity. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 to 36, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. This gift is one that involves every member of the body. It is probably the only one that is given universally to every member of the body of Christ. We, having received mercy from God, need to in turn give mercy to others. We cannot go away thinking that this gift listed here in this passage does not apply to us, does not apply to me, because God has not given me this gift, so I'm spared from serving. If you profess to be a Christian, then you are a member of the body of Christ. Each member of the body has his own responsibilities. There is no member whose job is to do nothing. No one. Do you want to be the lazy eye that wastes away while doing nothing constructive for the body? At the end of the day, the one that suffers the most is that eye. Because after it develops further issues and problems, even if it wants to, it can no longer serve and contribute. So start practicing and developing your gifts before they are taken away. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be members of this church, to be members of the body of Christ. Father, as Jesus taught. He came not to serve, but to serve. Help us. Help us to be willing servants of you. God, we thank you and pray that you help us to be willing servants working together for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.